I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14. As I've had the opportunity to talk with people around the world, really, about Jesus Christ and how a person gets to God, you hear this analogy more and more. We call it the mountain analogy. And the mountain analogy pictures God at the peak of a mountain and man down at the base. And in this idea, it tells us that religion is man's effort to move from the base of the mountain to the peak to relationship and fellowship and communion with God. And so some would say that this mountain has many roads. And some go up a very direct path. And then there's other roads that some people take that may wind around a bit along the base and along the mountain itself, but eventually all of the roads reach the top. And the mountain analogy says this: it doesn't really matter what road you take, as long as you're sincerely desiring to get to the peak, as long as you are trying, that all religious roads arrive at the same place. What I want to tell you this morning, I want to preface it by saying this. What we're talking about this morning, this is not just my opinion. It's not just the opinion of a certain group of people. But I want to show you this morning exactly what God's Word and what the Bible says. So we're going to read it from John chapter 14 in verse 6, where Jesus says this. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In as clear language as we could ever imagine, Jesus tells us that there's only one way into God's presence, and that way is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Actually, the context for this verse begins back in verse 33 of chapter 13. It was a conversation that was taking place at the Last Supper. Verse 33 says, little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So Jesus says this, and it brought up a lot of questions. Verse 36, Peter asks, well, Lord, where are you going? And then in verse 37, he follows that question up by saying, and why can't I go with you? And Jesus answers Peter's questions about where he's going and why he can't go with him in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but follow along as I just sort of summarize through them. In verse 1, Jesus says back to Peter, he says, don't be afraid. I have great plans for your future. And in verse 2, he says that in my Father's house, there is plenty of room for everybody that wants to come. And verse 3, he says, I'm going there to my home. I'm going there to make your place ready. But don't worry, because I'm going to come back. And when I do, I'm going to take you. I'm going to guide you with me. And so the end of verse 3, he says, Jesus says, in order that where I am, there you may be also. He says to these disciples, you don't have to be afraid. I'm going away, but I'm going someplace very special, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so, in verse 5, Thomas, remember him? Thomas was the one we call Doubting Thomas, because he was not going to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he saw him, until he could put his fingers, he could visibly see the scars in his hands. So Thomas says to Jesus, he says, if we don't know where you're going, then how are we going to know how to get there? And that makes sense. Maybe you live in another village away from here, and you tell me this morning, hey, say, hey, Pastor Gary, why don't you come stay with me tonight? And I'm going to go right now and get my house ready, and you come later. But then you leave, and I have no idea where you're going. And I'm going to say, well, how am I going to know where you're going or how I'm supposed to get there? That's exactly what Thomas says. And so Jesus answers in verse 6 this very fundamental question, The question is, how do you get to the Father's house? How does a person like you and like me, how do we get into the Father's presence? And Jesus' answer was very clear. Verse 6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man can come into the Father's presence and into the Father's house unless they come through me. So what I want to do in the rest of our time this morning is I want to look at those three statements, because I think that those three statements answer three very fundamental, some of the most fundamental questions of life. They're answers to questions that every human being on planet Earth must ask, and Jesus gives the clear answers. Question number one, he says this, or is this, how do we get to God? And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way that you're able to get into God's presence. The language is very clear. There's no other way. The only way to get to God the Father's house is through Jesus Christ, his Son. And I think this is the point that bothers a lot of people. I mean, really, is it right for Christianity to claim that Jesus is the only way? I mean, doesn't that sound and seem a little bit exclusive? And not only just exclusive, for some people it seems sort of harsh and unloving. And some people might say, well, don't you think that a good God would want everybody to be in heaven? And what about other religions? I mean, can't they be right too? I mean, there's a lot of sincere people in other faiths. Or what about a really good person? I mean, that's sincerely trying to do good to other people, and they don't disobey the law, and they don't treat their families poorly, but he practices or she practices another religion. What about that person? Let me see if I can help answer that question with this story. Faith and my oldest son, Matt, and his beautiful wife, Bryn, and that little cutie named Charlie, when Matt was 5 years old, he got really sick, and he was sick for several days. I mean, very serious. He couldn't keep any food down. He was throwing everything up. We couldn't keep anything in him. And after a few days of dehydration and sickness, we eventually brought him into the hospital, and we ended up staying in the hospital for multiple days while Matt, this our little 5-year-old son, just got sicker and sicker and sicker, and nobody could figure out what was going on. And Faith and I were young parents. We actually had two other little children, just younger than Matt at the time. And of course, as you can imagine, your son is getting sicker and sicker, and everybody's trying all kinds of tests, and they're poking and prodding, and they just can't figure at all what's going on, until one day, actually during the day, Matt's vital signs were dropping. The numbers just regularly through that day were getting worse and worse until we got through the evening hours and into the early nighttime hours. I don't know if it was 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night when the surgeon came in to Faith and I and said, we don't know what to do, but we need to take Matt into surgery because if we don't, he's not going to make it. And we had no idea what to do. And so we said, of course, whatever we need to do. And so that night at midnight or sometime in the middle of the night, they took Matt into surgery and found out, when they opened up his stomach, they found out that he had a kink in his intestines, an intussusception, I got the word right, that was actually caused by another disease, another syndrome that I can't say the word for, sort of a rare syndrome that had caused this intussusception, this little kink in his intestines. And so when they were able to fix that problem and he came out of surgery, I mean, immediately Matt began to get better. I mean, he had to recover from a pretty serious surgery, but right away then in the next following days and a few days later, we were able to take him home and everything was fine and he's fine now. I want to tell you two things. Number one, it was very important that the doctor diagnosed the right problem. I mean, what if he had said, that the reason that Matt was so sick was because he had the flu. And we should just go ahead and take him home and he would get better. Or what if he had said that Matt was so sick because he had broken his arm, and if we would put a cast on his arm and send him home, then he would get better. Right? All of those things, there's a lot of bad stuff that comes out of bad misdiagnosis. So number one, it was very important that the doctor diagnosed the right problem. And number two, it was very important that the doctor prescribe the right treatment. Listen, really, there was really only one way that Matt was going to get better. The doctor and the staff there needed to do surgery, and in order that that kink in his intestine would be released. And if I had said to him, or if Faith and I had said, listen, we don't believe that this is the problem. I mean, this surgery is very dangerous, and our son is not doing well, and we're afraid, and we just don't think this is the problem, and we just want to take him home, and we want to give him some medicine. I mean, we're sure that he'll get better. Listen, it doesn't matter how sincerely we may have believed that. If we had done that, then Matt would not have made it because there was only one treatment. Medicine at home was not going to help him because that wasn't the problem and that wasn't the right answer. So listen to me. When we talk about God and we talk about the way to God, it is very, very important that we know what the problem is, that we diagnose the right problem. In fact, I would say it this way. The reason that a lot of people believe the wrong solution to their problems in life is because they have the wrong diagnosis. So we have to diagnose the right problem. And number two, it's very important that we prescribe the right treatment. So for mankind, for you and me, what is the problem? What is it that is keeping man from God? And what the Bible says is this in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being who has ever lived has sinned. And according to the Bible, that sin separates us from a holy God. No matter how hard we try to be good, no matter how good things we try to do, our sin separates us from the holiness of God. So when someone says, I don't know why God would not just let this person who is basically a good person, why he would not let them into heaven, the reason that they might say that is they don't understand the problem. I want you to know that every person here, me, you, everyone, we've all sinned. And apart from the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we cannot find fellowship with God the Father. There is no other way into the presence and the fellowship with God the Father except through Jesus Christ. Some of you may be feeling this today. You might have walked in here this morning. You might have experienced it this week. You may be feeling today that God is very far away from you. You hear Christians talk about having a relationship with God and about having fellowship with God, but you don't feel any of that. I mean, you might go to church sometimes. In fact, you might even go to church regularly, and it might be comforting and comfortable to be there, but deep inside, there is an emptiness that you walked in here with this morning. And going to church doesn't change anything about that emptiness that you feel. You leave, and everything in your life is just the same. You have the same bad habits. You have the same problems. You have that same emptiness that you walked in with, you walked out with the same feeling. And there's no sense at all about a personal relationship with God. You may have been confused about that for a long time. Why do people keep talking about this? This is not my experience. I want you to know this morning that the problem is real. We have to diagnose it correctly. We have to understand what the issue is. And the issue, the problem, is sin. And until that sin is forgiven, not just talked about, not even just understood, but until we come to the place in our lives where that sin is forgiven, you will never be able to experience this closeness with God that you are missing and that you know you're missing. That's why Jesus said, I am the way. He says, there is a path. And you can get on that path. You can go that way. But you have to know that I am the way. Jesus is the way. So here's a second statement. Jesus said, I am the truth. Question number two is this. How do we know what is true? I mean, who can we trust? So first of all, let me tell you two bad answers to this question. Number one, popular opinion does not define truth. Man, everybody on earth believed the world was flat for a long time. Doesn't matter what everybody believes. Just because other people around you believe something to be true, you better make sure, especially something as important as what we're talking about this morning. So popular opinion does not define truth. Sincerity is not enough. Just because you believe something to be true as sincerely and as deeply, no matter how deeply you believe it, does not make it true. So listen, I think this is an important question. How do we know what's true? I mean, there's a lot of people out there saying different things. There's a lot of churches, frankly, that meet together and say different things about God and about truth. How do we know? How does a person determine what is true and what to believe? Sometimes when I'm talking to people about Jesus, and again, I really have talked with people all around the world in all kinds of different places and countries about spiritual things. And sometimes when I'm talking to them, I get the sense, I think it's a real sense, that they're looking at me a little bit skeptically. They seem a little bit suspicious of me as I'm talking to them. And I understand that, actually. I understand it. Why should they trust me? So the answer is not to trust in some person necessarily. The answer is not to find somebody that you think is trustworthy and then just believe what they say, including me standing here before me. The answer, I'm not suggesting to you, the answer is, well, listen, I've got to figure it out. Trust me on this. That's not what we're talking about. The answer is not found in some person. The answer is found in that we have to find the truth. And what Jesus claims is that he is the truth. And here's the thing. The disciples believed him. It's actually a very important part of this picture. The disciples, his disciples, believed him. The original word for truth means not to hide or that which is not hidden. It means that Jesus' words and his actions were always out in the open. There was nothing that was covered up. There was nothing that was secretive. It's sort of the idea that his life was an open book. It was open to the gaze of everyone. So let me ask you, why did the disciples believe in Jesus? Why did they believe that he was the Son of God? Because they did. They believed that. Why did they believe that he was the Messiah that was sent from God to be the Savior of the world? Why did the people of his day believe him? Throngs of people believed him. And why do people today? Christians, why do we believe him? Why would we go through all of the work and the effort? And why are we all together here meeting this morning? Why do we believe that Jesus is the truth? But I don't have time to tell you much about this, but let me just list four, I think, very powerful things that prove that the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that when he says that he is the way, it is the truth. If you're here this morning and you're questioning some of the claims of Christianity, I'm just going to have a chance to list them for you, but I hope that you'll track with him and maybe come back. I'd like to talk with you some more about them, but here's the things. Number one, his sinless, gracious life proved that what he said was true. Think about this. Why did this very obscure man from a very small place, a little dot on our earth, on our world, what was it about this guy that made him such a big deal? And I'd suggest to you it was his sinless, gracious life that proved that what he said was true. Number two, his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy proved that what he said was true. I wish I had time to talk about this. I think it's one of the greatest facts of the scriptures about how many specific, awesome, prophetic texts are written for us in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled. This is not random. This is not coincidental. Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And his disciples knew that. Number three, his many validated miracles proved that what he said was true. In fact, I would tell you that was the reason for the miracles. The miracles were not to draw a crowd. I mean, it did that. The miracles were the validation that the fact that Jesus was from God, for no man can do these things that he did unless God be with him. It was the validation of his truth. And number four, his resurrection proved ultimately and fully that Jesus Christ was true. In fact, the Bible claims that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof. It was the truth that propelled his disciples to give up their lives in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. It was all about the resurrection. Without the resurrection, none of this happens. I would propose to you this morning that the reason that we should all believe in the idea that Jesus Christ is the way is because it is true. It is the truth. And so the reason that we're called to give our lives to Jesus is because he is true. And because he is the truth, then God's word is the truth. And everything that the Bible says about life and eternity, about heaven and about hell, everything he says is real because the scriptures are true. But the text is not done. It tells us one more thing. The text says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, but through me. I'd like to tell you this morning, question number three is this. What's at stake here? What's at stake here? And the answer is that your life, our lives are at stake here. Your present life, your life here presently, and also our eternity, our eternal lives. John chapter 10, just a few pages away, John 10:10 says this, the thief, in reference to our adversary, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is the story of Jesus Christ. He identifies for us that life without Christ in our sin is only about this destruction. But I've come that they might have life. Let's say that we all hear come together and we agree. We all believe in this truth that salvation comes only through faith in Christ, that he is the only one. Wouldn't someone say, but you know what? That just seems so unfair. I mean, what about those who have never heard? How can it really be that Jesus is the only way? I want you to imagine with me that you are living in a certain village, living in a mountainous village, and along the edge of your village there is a chasm, and it runs all alongside the edge of your village, and it's deep. It's so deep that you can't even see to the bottom of the chasm. There's no way of getting through it. And it's also so long that if you look as far as you can see in one direction to the other, there's no place of access across the chasm. I want you to imagine that this chasm has been here for generations. It's been there a long time. Your family before and the generations before that have lived in the village. It's sort of a stark, dry place, and you'd lived there for generations. But across the chasm, and it's a ways away, almost as far as you can see, but we can still see it, across the chasm that we can't see the bottom of, and there's no way across it, there is a place, and it's a garden across the chasm, and it's a beautiful place. And it's filled with vegetables and fruits and shade trees and water, and you can look across this chasm, and you see that beautiful place across the way, but there's no access to it. For generations, it's always been that way. In fact, many times, day by day, you forget that it's over there because there's just been no way to get there. And I want you to imagine with me in this story that one day a very rich man comes to your village, and he stands on the edge of the chasm, and he looks across to the beautiful garden across the way, and he says to you, "Well, why don't you ever go to the garden? I mean, your village is not that great. Why doesn't anybody from your village make your way over to the garden?" And you respond to them, "Well, there is no way. It's always been this way for generations. We've lived here in this village, and there's no way down through the chasm. There's no access across. So for all of our lives, generation after generation, there's been no way across the chasm. We can only look, we can see, but we've never experienced." I want you to imagine with me that the rich man says to you, he says, "Well, I will build a bridge. And I know that it will be expensive, and I know that it will be dangerous, but we have to allow these villagers to reach the other side, and we can build a bridge, and I want to do that, and I will do this for you." And he does. It is a dangerous operation, like he said, and it is expensive, but he hires people to build it, and they build the bridge across at great cost. And he comes back to you when the bridge is built. He comes back to you and everybody in the village, and he says to you, he says, "I have built a bridge, and it's a good bridge, and it's stable, and you can trust it, and you can go from your village on this side of the chasm, and you can get on the path and go across the bridge to the other side, and you can enjoy all of the good things that are in the garden on the other side, all of the fruit, all the vegetables, all the shade, all the water. It's free. You can take the bridge. I've made it. I've built it for you." Can you imagine if somebody in your village looked at him and said, "Well, why is there only one bridge? I mean, doesn't it seem like there should be other kinds of bridges? Why is there only one bridge? If there's only one bridge, I'm not interested in that." And he looks back at you and he says, "But I built a bridge over the chasm from your village to the garden. I've built a bridge, and you have access to it, and all you have to do is you get on the bridge and you can go across and you can enjoy the garden." And can you imagine someone in your village looking at him and saying, "Well, listen, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. And so, because I don't trust your bridge, I'm going to try to build my own, and I'm going to work hard at the things that I know. I'm going to try to build it, or maybe I'm going to, you know, see if I can get a rope and see if I can swing across. Because I don't trust that bridge, I'm going to try to find." Can you imagine the foolishness of those kinds of statements? The bridge has been built. It was built at great sacrifice and at great cost. And it is available. All you have to do is get on the path, and it'll take you to the garden. All you have to do is get on the bridge. And what if some of us believe the bridge? And we accept the fact that we can get on the path, and we believe and even experience the reality that the bridge does do what it was supposed to do. It takes us from our village of nothingness to the garden. And what if the rich man says to you, "Tell everybody, all of your neighbors, go to the other villages along the side of the chasm. Please tell everybody, the bridge is open to all." And what if we don't tell anybody? What if we have access to the bridge, but we don't tell our neighbors? We don't tell our family?
We don't go to the neighborhood next door to us, and we don't go to the village next door. We just enjoy the bridge ourselves, and we don't tell anybody else of the availability of it before us. The fact that God, our Father, provided a bridge to eternal life across the chasm of sin that no man can cross on their own. And the truth that the bridge is only through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the whole truth of the Bible. This is the truth of God's great love for you. What if none of us went? And what if very few of us told anybody else? And what if all of the people on this side of the bridge lived their whole lives and then died without ever going over the bridge to the beautiful garden? What if it happened, my brothers and sisters? What if that happened because we didn't tell them? Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 say, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Can I ask you one final question? How does a person get on that way? I think the Bible tells us three things. I think the Bible talks about knowledge. I think it talks about conviction, and it talks about trust. Knowledge is simply this. In order to get on the path, on the bridge to eternal life, it means that we must believe that Jesus is the only way and that His death provided the payment and the forgiveness for our sins. That's the knowledge part. Conviction means this, that we must be fully convinced and persuaded that what the Bible says is true. There must be a time and a place in your life when you go from sort of an academic knowledge of what the Bible says to an internal sense that I believe this, a conviction that Jesus Christ and the cross is the only way. And tragically, I want to tell you this morning that there's some, in fact, maybe too many sincere people that sometimes, though, they just stop right there. They have the knowledge and they have the conviction of the truth, but knowledge and conviction alone are not enough. From factual knowledge to conviction, something needs to happen, and that step is trust. Trust is where we move from an interested observer, sort of a spectator to what's going on, to becoming involved in a personal relationship with Christ. Trust means this. It's sort of like the picture, I've said this to many, many people over the years, it's sort of like the picture of the little child at the swimming pool with their family. And dad's in the pool and mom's in the pool and maybe you got some older brothers and sisters in the pool and this little tiny child, you know, remember that picture the first time they've ever gone swimming and everybody's in the pool and they look like they're having a great time and the little child runs up to the edge of the pool and they want to jump in and dad's out there saying, "Come on, little Johnny, you can do it." And they kind of stand at the edge of the pool and then they back up a little bit. And daddy says, "Come on, you can do it." And they come up to the edge of the pool and they're still afraid. And then they back up. You remember, they go back and forth and back and forth until finally they build up enough courage and belief that when they jump into the pool, daddy's not going to let them drown. And they come to the edge of the pool and then they step out. They jump. Listen, this is how the Bible describes salvation, how it describes that trust step. In spite of our fears, in spite of our uncertainties, the Bible never says you have to have everything figured out, every question always answered until before you can become a Christian, before you can have this relationship with God. It doesn't say that. What it does say is that you have to believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and that He is offering as a free gift, He's offering salvation. You have to believe that. You have to be convinced of it. And then you must take a step of faith, of saying, I trust this. In fact, I trust my life and my eternal future to Jesus Christ as the only one and the only way to salvation. If what I'm explaining here this morning has never happened in your life, let me tell you what's probably going on in your heart right now. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you in a small inner voice. You may have heard that voice before, or you may not have. But as clear as you're sitting in this auditorium today, you feel that voice, that quiet voice of the Holy Spirit saying, you need to take this step. This is what I'm calling you to. This is what I'm challenging you for. You've never taken that trust step. Today is the day that you should jump into the pool. You should put your faith in Jesus. Let me tell you likely what else is going on. Not only for you is the Holy Spirit speaking in that little voice, but there's another pull saying some stuff like this. I don't worry about that. I mean, you have time. Or, hey, you're all right. You don't have to worry about that voice that you're feeling. Everything's going to be okay. Or maybe, hey, really, you know this isn't that important. I don't know what I'm getting all worked up about. And sadly, this morning, if you listen to that voice, it may be one of the greatest miscalculations of your life. Jesus says to anybody that will listen, I have offered my life as the payment for your sin. My Heavenly Father loved you so much that He asked me to come to the earth as a man to die, to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could receive the free gift of forgiveness. And I offer it to you today. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, Jesus says. No man comes to the Father. There's no other way into the Father's presence, into fellowship with Him. There's no other way than Jesus Christ.